Welcome to our weekly Church on the Rock podcast. For more information, visit us at churchak.org, download our Church on the Rock AK app, or like us on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our weekly podcast.
Well, I love that song we just did. I kind of been wanting to do that for a while, and I gave it to Pastor Feedy over here, and of course, he always knows the right time to insert it, so very rarely do I make a special request, because these guys are always light years ahead of me. Well, today, we are going to cover chapter 6 through 20 of Revelation. Yeah, that's what I said, really. I'm going to hit the high points, the highlights, the big picture as we go through this. What you're going to see is constantly through this book, as again the spiritual realm is brought to our doorway in a sense for us to look into as well. It forces you to look into that place where all this spiritual reality is happening. We have to at times take our mental, our intellect, and set it aside in a sense, because often that blocks what God really wants us to see in the spirit. And so Revelation takes you to that place. Leverages us to go there. And it's interesting through these chapters, what you see is you see wrath and judgment, hallelujah, victories and celebrations of the church, more wrath and judgment, more great celebration and victory in the church, and hallelujahs and singing in the face of evil. It's awesome. So you have these two things against each other constantly going on, and it forces us to say, where am I going to take my place? Am I going to be part of the army of God dressed in white following King Jesus, or will I be facing his sword? That's kind of where you end up today. Remember, Revelation is a book for the church of victory and comfort. That's what it is for us. It shouldn't be anything other than that when you're following Jesus. But I was going to jump right in here. Chapter 6 is a really incredible chapter, because it starts out with the seven seals and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, man. These four riders that are going to show up in the end times bringing massive destruction. Now, when you look at these horsemen, look at it this way. If I was to go on a sandy beach and put my handprint in the sand, you would see a small impression. That's kind of what we're dealing with today with all this stuff that we're dealing with down through the ages. Wars, famines, rumors of wars, and all this kind of stuff. It's just a small impression of what is to come when the four horsemen are released upon the earth with great wrath and judgment. Does that give you a little sense of what's... So what you're tasting now is just a small foretaste of what's coming. And believe me, you and I are going to be long gone before all that stuff happens. We'll be in heaven rejoicing, right? We'll be having a good time. But these four horsemen, they represent suffering and pain and death. And they're the main players in this chapter. And believe me, you don't want these guys in your stall, man. It's not, you wouldn't want them anywhere near your barn, okay? They're bad guys. They bring destruction. Let me just read the first two verses in Revelation 6. It says, I watched the Lamb open the first of the seven seals. Then I heard the one of the four living creatures say to the voice like thunder, come, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. The riders held a bow, this rider, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, let me just, if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, you'll see what Jesus said about the end times, and it mirrors the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's quite interesting, because the first thing Jesus says is, make sure that no one deceives you, for many will come saying that they are the Christ. And what this first horseman is a represent, well, it's a false Christ. It's an antichrist, one who tries to imitate Jesus, right? And Jesus gives warning of that will lead people astray. But then we know that today we are surrounded by heresies and false doctrines and all the stuff down through the ages. That's a small imprint is what to come, in a sense. People teaching that there are many ways to heaven, which there are not. There is only one way. It's King Jesus. Plan A, no plan B. And then there's this red horse. Jesus gives reference to that in Matthew 24. He says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nothing new. We've heard this down through the ages, yet this will increase. And we've seen even today in our own culture the burning rage and violence that's happening in our own streets. You see an impression of this spirit working. stirring violence in our own society. But then you have the black rider, which is famine. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he says, again, there will be famine in the land. We have seen this down through the ages. We've seen famine strike nations and regions. Yet this is just a small imprint as what is to come, according to the scriptures, as nations are being struck. Yet there's this famine in the soul of the human person, even today. That's a famine that strikes the human heart that people are dealing with today. Depression, famine of the soul. No wonder the number one prescription drug is an antidepressant. You see this spirit working today in the hearts of people. And yet you have the pale horse, which is sickness and death and pestilence. Well, that's nothing new down through the ages either. Yet the impression grows deeper as the chapter goes on to talk about religious persecution, which you see. You see that today at a high level and natural calamity. And these riders will come one day with great intensity during the perilous times. If you jump to verses 15 and 16 in the same chapter, it will be so perilous that it says this, that the kings of the earth and the princes and generals, the rich and mighty, everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, there's only one who can deliver, Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Revelation 7:4. Next chapter says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed. But really, this is not a literal number. Israel, a lot of people wrestle over that 144,000. But really, this is not a literal number. It represents the complete work of God. In other words, God will completely and is able to save all those who are his. That's what that number represents, the completion of God's ability to save and his work to be completed in the lives of his people. So who can stand? The Bible says we can stand. The church can stand. Standing before the throne as it jumps into chapter 7, verse 9 through 10 says this, and after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude. No one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They were wearing the robes. They were holding palm branches. They were white robes. And they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Man, I love this. This is not just a people. This is a secure people. This is a people that are standing in triumphant. Revelation 6, you have a description of evil and hell, yet in chapter 7, you have the expression of a victorious church standing with high praise. It's wonderful, and you see it all through the book. Woo! Follow Jesus, you win, man! Okay, I got a long ways to go. I need to calm down. But there's massive triumph and celebration happening, my friends. All over the place. He says, who can stand against the four riders and the persecution and the calamities? Jesus says, oh, my people can stand. My people can stand and sing and shout in the face of evil. Amen? That's the church on the move. That's who we are. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he completes it as he mirrors this passage. He says, the gospel will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Nothing's going to stop it, he said, and then the end will come. But until then, this movement will go forth. I love it, man. The church will stand. The church will stand. Okay, Revelation 8. Let's jump to that chapter. It begins with the seventh seal being opened. There was silence in the heaven. I love this passage because really what it represents is the prayers of the church, the saints, you and I, and the full impact in the spirit of what they carry. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, right? And then I saw the angels, the seven angels, who stand before God, and the seven trumpets who were given them. Another angel who had a golden censer. He came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. That's the church. On the golden altar in front of the throne. And the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went before God from the angel's hand. The angel is collecting our prayers even as we pray today, and he offers them before God. Isn't that powerful? And it says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, the accumulation of the prayers of the saints, right? And he hurls it back to earth, and it says there came peals of thunder, rumbles and flashes of lightning and earthquakes. In other words, the spiritual impact of prayers of the saints from heaven impacting earth, creating such massive chaos in hell's wake, right? Remember, the Bible says when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises a standard against him. Through the prayers of the saints, there's something in the Spirit that happens. Never underestimate the power of your prayers. It's a powerful picture coming up before God, being hurled back to the earth with the full impact. Revelation 8 says we have the seven trumpets. Verse 6, then the seventh angel who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The trumpets are representing judgment. Whenever we hear judgment, we all kind of go, no, we don't. We rejoice. Why? Because judgment isn't for the church. Judgment is for the unbeliever, for those who reject Jesus Christ. That's what it is. The world doesn't like judgment. The world doesn't want you to talk about judgment because the world says we just need to be tolerant, right? Tolerant has become some glorious virtue that we are supposed to embrace. And it makes me want to dry heave. Because tolerance says this: oh, there's no judgment, there's no right and wrong, there's no moral absolutes, you can do what you want, nobody's guilty, there's no consequences, get along to go along. Not good. The Bible says no, there are consequences, and there is a line drawn in the sand. And the trumpets are actually a window, when you look at this, into God's mercy for those who need to repent. These dramatic visitations of calamity are supposed to cause people to wake up and come to their senses and repent. What does get God's attention? I mean, no, how does God get our attention? Oftentimes in the day we live in, because sin has its own judgment. God doesn't have to bring it. Sin carries its own weight. Pain, plague, calamity, destruction. Those things cause people to wake up. Somebody said the megaphone of God is pain. But the first four trumpets is interesting because it's centered around creation. And through every trumpet, a third of something perishes or dies. And so the first four trumpets is centered around creation when you read through it. I don't have time to do that. But a third of creation perishes or dies. Not us, but what we depend on to survive. And so it's a shot across the bow from heaven saying, mercy triumphs over judgment. Look what's happening around you. Turn to God. It's a shot across the bow. It's God saying, wake up. Because then when you get to the fifth trumpet, there's demonic oppression and assault where the people will long for death. And then the sixth trumpet, there's looks like war where a third of mankind is destroyed. Through all this pain and destruction, though, it's incredible because it still says there were many who refused to repent and turn to God. It gives you a picture in the end times of the dimension of hardness and darkness of people who set themselves against God. Revelation chapter 11. It's interesting, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet in this passage, it talks about these two witnesses that show up. Really wild stuff. I don't know a whole lot about this, but I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. Verse 3 and 4 says, I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees, the two lampstands. Those are images from the Old Testament. And it says they will stand before the Lord of the earth. In other words, they will act like the prophets of old in the Old Testament, where they will point people back to God and call people to repentance with a fire. These are symbols that come up, these lampstands, pointing to that. And these two witnesses will proclaim the gospel, and they will point people back to Jesus and call people in the world to repentance. It says then the beast gets introduced here at this point, and eventually here you see God prophets, and you see another dimension of darkness again. Here you see God rising to the scene, displaying light, and then hell comes on to try to stop it and kills the prophets. And what happens? The people rejoice throughout the earth over this. You see the dimension of darkness again. And the two prophets said they tormented those who opposed God. And probably through their words of righteousness, they were like, I don't want to hear this. And God raises these two witnesses from the dead. Again, what do you have? You have death, but then all of a sudden you have resurrection life once again. You see the glory of God rising once again. You see the shot across the bow. You see God declaring once again, these two shall live, and he brings them back. And everyone, he calls them back to heaven. And Revelation 11:13 says, then there was a great earthquake and more destruction. One-tenth of the earth destroyed people. And it says in that point, people gave glory to God. There were some finally bending their knee. With these six trumpets of judgment, the world is turned into what we would know as one's worst nightmare. Physical, mental suffering and terror and death. People would still not humble themselves and repent. The dimension of darkness is so deep. So these two who were described as God's witnesses, they spoke out. They spoke out, yet they were killed. Their death was celebrated, yet God raises from the dead, and then there's earthquakes. You see all this light and darkness and mercy and judgment. The final blow, the seventh trumpet is blown in verse 15, where God uses great and tremendous means once again to call people to repentance and turn from their evil. You see his mercy over and over again, but their hardness increases. Remember in the Pharaoh who governed Egypt, refused to let the Israelites go, and says his heart was hardened. And you see the same thing happening at the end of the age. People's hearts continue to grow hard instead of bending their knee. Nothing new under the sun. Revelation chapter 12, 1 through 6. This is quite an appearance here. We have to explain this because it's another high point. It says a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon, and with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tails swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, and so it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. This is an interesting picture here because remember, Revelation is not linear. It's not what happens next. It's what John sees next. It's what he's seeing through the window of the Spirit, what's happening. Because what you're looking at here is actually the birth of Jesus. And the woman here represents three things: Israel, Mary, and the church. And she gives birth to the one, it says, who in Isaiah says will make war with the dragon, right? And the dragon tries to devour the son, Jesus, says he was snatched up to the Father through the resurrection. But then again, it jumps back after that and says that she was fled into the wilderness for protection. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was swept into Egypt in hiding when Herod tried to kill every male 2 years old and under. And so you have all of a sudden all of this stuff that's already happened. Now there's another picture of it. And what's interesting is even says a third of the angels were swept out, taking us all the way back to the original fall when Lucifer rebelled, became Satan. Interesting picture. You have all this imagery. This dragon and the horns and the heads and the tail and all this violence and this pursuit of murder, this Christmas nativity, Christmas time. We focus on the physical realities on Christmas Eve. All this is going on, and what are we doing? We're singing, Silent Night, Holy Night. Oh my goodness! It was violent on Christmas. It was evil, and they were in pursuit to try to murder the King of Kings. Well, Jesus' birth is once again proclaimed. You see the excitement of the Savior's birth. Yeah, the picture of pure evil and pursuit. If you wonder why things are so difficult today, there's the next clue in verse 17 of Revelation 12. It says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus." In other words, the enemy has come to make war on the church. Those who follow Jesus, those who've committed themselves to follow Jesus. And you see this war breaking out down through the ages. The war that the enemy has declared upon the church to destroy. And you know the weapons that he uses? There's nothing new under the sun. They're the same weapons he uses today as he uses 2,000 years ago. And it gives you a clue of that in verse 10. It says, "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters accuses them before God day and night." And that's what he does. He continues his accusations against the church. He says, "You're guilty." He says, "Shame on you. You don't measure up. You're a failure. You've gone too far for God to love you. His grace has run out for you. You might as well just give up. You're not really a Christian. You're a bad person." And he just spews these out. And we're to stand, though, in our word and our identity in Jesus. And to resist the accusations and to stand firm in our identity in Christ. And this battle will continue to rage. But it's an effective one. Many people fall prey to the accusations, even to the point where we begin to accuse each other. In Revelation 12:9, it says, there's the other weapon that he uses, and he continues to use, and that's deception. It says, "The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, and the Satan who leads the whole world astray." And we've seen this down through the ages, nothing new under the sun. The heresies, the false doctrines, question God, you know, question his truth, question his dirt, the goodness of God, to doubt the word of God, to doubt the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to pull people away. Oh, you can go this way or you can go that way and this path you can take. And there's all kinds of stuff out there that's been spewed out and continues to spew this out upon people, deceiving and leading people away and astray. Of course, the last weapon was death. Tried to kill Jesus. We know that death, especially in nations today, many nations that are oppressed, where revival is actually increasing exponentially, the church, there's great death and persecution. That's his last weapon that he tries to use if he's able to use it. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he has pulled the sting out of death. Amen? There's a glorious future for those who follow Jesus regardless. And let me tell you what, Jesus has declared war on hell. And we are not the ones who are being set back on our heels. We should be the ones declaring war on hell. He says, "I'm building my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against." We're called to kick them in and to occupy until he comes. That's what we're called to do. Revelation 13, it talks about the dragon. This chapter begins with this dragon standing on the sea. Remember, it's not linear. What is John seeing next? There's revelation coming at us. Revelation 13:1, it says, "The dragon stood on the seashore," the shore of the sea. So we have another spiritual imagery here to comprehend the spiritual realities. This type of imagery is going to help us again look beyond the intellect and to say, what is going on by the power of the Spirit? And he sees this dragon, who is Satan, declare war. He's declared war on the saints. Verse 1, he stands on the shore. And what does this dragon do? What does he do? It says he calls the first beast from the sea. Verse 2, it describes that beast. And then in verse 11, we have the second beast that the dragon calls out. So what do you have here? You have the dragon and the two beasts. Well, one of the things you can clearly see is there's an unholy trinity here. You know that. The devil is an ape of God. He is a created being that tries to mimic and pervert God in any way he can. And so now you have this unholy trinity that mocks God, and it's utterly despicable. Verse 1, the beast that came up out of the sea looks to the, it looks like the beast, actually the one who came out of the sea. He looks like the one described in Daniel chapter 7, if you were to go there and read it. And back then, that beast represented the nations that were ruling the world at the time, Babylon, Persia, and the Medes. And so what you see under this is something you have to understand when it comes to imagery. The beast represents the human kingdoms, the systems of man and governments that man has set up to rule in the world and people to give allegiance to. But who's pulling the strings is the beast behind the systems. And when you give in to the systems, you give in to the spirit behind the system. Just like when you give in to the temptation, you give in to the spirit behind the temptation. So here we are. We have the beast represents the kingdoms of the world that have rejected God and his rule. And these nations that reject God will try to be God. In a sense, they will try to govern the people and have the people put their full trust in the system, in man's system. But we know that that is ultimately evil oppression. It's communism, because every time communism raises its ugly head and tries to gain a foothold, saying, I will give you what you need, I will provide your every need, you can trust to me, it only is caused to end to a place of evil oppression and control. And it's dark. And it's spawned out of hell. Let's be wise. We see what's happening in our own nation, the threats that we're facing, the people that are very blinded under the Spirit to pull them away from worship and dependence upon God. Instead, depend upon government. That becomes your God. They'll provide. But we know that ultimately that leads to a dictatorship and an evil and an oppression and wickedness. It's dark. Don't be fooled. Be wise. We're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. Our loyalty belongs to God. The second beast arises on the scene to bring the hammer down on those who won't bow to the first beast. Stuff like you can't buy or sell unless you give your allegiance to the beast, right? Revelation 13, 15 through 17 says this. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the beast or the image to be killed. Also forced all the people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark of the right hand of the beast and the number of its name. Did not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast and the number of its name. Okay, let me just explain something here. I don't know what this mark is going to be, if there is going to be a mark, if it's a tattoo, a chip. I don't know. People, you know, they land everywhere. But I do know this. When it talks about the forehead, it's talking about the ideas and ideology of man spawned by hell. This is what I believe. Therefore, the hand represents how you behave, how you act out those things. Because what you believe is how you're going to behave. And there are those who will give their full allegiance to the adversary through the world systems or whatever's working. And you'll see it through their behavior. It will be clearly known. They'll mark themselves in a sense. How the other stuff plays out, I don't know. But it goes on to say in verse 18 that there's the mark of the beast of 666. Why are there three sixes? I don't know. Is it mocking the Trinity? Probably. Seven is a number of completion. Six is a number of incompletion. I know that. So however that comes out, the enemy wants to mimic God and try to force people to do things, but through their own allegiance, it will be easy for them to, because they'll gladly give themselves over. They've accepted the ideologies and the satanic spawned way of living. You'll see it through their behavior. You know, Ephesians chapter 6 says that you are marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. We are marked. We have the seal. If you were to see in the Spirit right now, you'd all be glowing. There'd be lights. Because you would have the mark of the seal, the Holy Spirit, upon your life. And the devil sees that. Demons see that. And they go, they belong to God. And they can't do anything about it. Can't drag you to hell. Can't do anything about it. They could try to bring hell to your house, your doorstep. Try to torment you any way they can. But when you stand in Jesus, you can reject all that. And they can't do anything. It's a beautiful thing. You're marked. You're his. You have the seal of the Holy Spirit. And what we believe in Jesus, our faith right here in our hearts, is demonstrated on the way we behave. Amen? Same thing. And they will clearly see that. And they will know through our own behavior and our allegiance, they belong to God. And yet we will clearly see those who don't. Let me tell you, it's going to become more clear and clear as the days go on. A life surrendered to Jesus, living for him. Let your appetite grow for Christ in every way. Let it affect the way you behave and live. It's so serious. It's a sobering moment. Revelation 14:6 says, "Then I saw another angel fly in midair, and he had this eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and tongue." I love this picture because you're seeing this today, whether it's in North Korea or Iran or some of these oppressed places in China, where Muslims and Hindus are coming to Christ because they're having dreams and holy visitations from heaven because people are praying for them. And they're waking up and having visions of Jesus and all this revelation going on. You see this picture of what's going on here. Yet, it's also a picture of the angelic aid to the church who's preaching the gospel, where signs and wonders and miracles should be released. Powerful stuff. Then there's a second angel. Revelation 14:8 says, "The second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries.'" That's pretty intense. Back then, they're talking about Rome. Rome was full of perversion and darkness and drink and wine and debauchery. It saturated their society, yet you see that peppered throughout even today, through our world and culture, even our own. The third angel, Revelation 14:9, followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on their forehead and or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury." What is it talking about here? In other words, those who made allegiance to hell. They've rejected Jesus. They're only other. They chose to remain under wrath. So what you're speaking about here is eternal punishment. Talking about hell, which we don't talk about much lately. But there is the horrible existence of hell throughout eternity. And it was prepared for people who've prepared for it by rejecting Jesus. Hell was only prepared for the devil originally, but it had to be enlarged because people chose to go there by rejecting Jesus. But it was never meant for people. Hell is simply giving human beings what they want, an eternity without God. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, though. The Bible says he came to save the world. But the Bible also says some will love darkness. Some will choose to remain apart from God and remain under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a very terrifying thing. But you and I, we can move out from under it, and we have when you receive Jesus, because Jesus absorbs God's wrath for us. He did that so we can move out of the path of the wrath, because Jesus was judged in our place, so we don't have to be. He absorbed it for us. We have this beautiful free gift of salvation. Revelation 14:14-5 says this, "Then I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was standing in the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" And it jumps into the scene of the harvest. Well, we know the harvest has been happening for many centuries and generations now. Harvest is a glorious thing. Harvest is Jesus with the sickle in his hand, taking home those who belong to him. Harvest is a wonderful thing. Jesus says, "I look on the fields and they're white unto harvest. They're mine." And he comes to reap and take them home. It's a beautiful thing. It's a celebration. But then it shifts, because remember, in Revelation, you have this great celebration of God move. Then you have wrath and judgment. Then you have back to celebration. Just two going at it. Revelation 14:17 says, "There was another angel that came out of the temple of heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar." There's so much angelic activity through Revelation. This angel in charge of the fire from the altar, you know what that is. That's the fire of God, is God's presence. And this is the angel of presence. Oh, we long for the presence of God in our services. I could just see these angels with fire coming down from the altar, releasing the presence, releasing the presence. But then there's another angel. Revelation 19:20, it says, "The angel swung the sickle of the earth, gathering its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath." Now you see again wrath. You see joy, rejoicing, harvesting, wrath. It says, "There was a trampling in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press." In other words, you're talking about here now, you get a picture of Jesus being crucified outside of the city where his blood flowed, absorbing the wrath of God. Yet there are still those who are being where the angel will come and will gather those who've chose to stay under the wrath and are pressed themselves and judged. Absorbing. First part, chapter 14. Again, it references this number of 144,000 redeemed, the number of complete, and the winepress of verse 3 and verse chapter 14, where it says they sang a new song before the throne. You see this wonderful, glorious celebration continue on in through chapter 15, where there's this tremendous celebration going on in heaven, this massive roar of high praise and hallelujahs. It's incredible what you see, this back and forth. But then, after that, it moves back into Revelation 16. This can get a little confusing because then it begins to address the seven bowls of wrath being poured out. Chapter 7 through 9, we just talked about the seven seals and the seven trumpets of God's judgment and wrath that was poured out. And now we're back there again. Remember, Revelation isn't linear. It's jumping back. We all of a sudden need to go through those again for sake of time. But the wrath of God keeps coming up. The wrath of God is real and it's just. The wrath of God, in a sense, is destroying everything that would destroy us because he wants us to embrace Jesus, who has absorbed God's wrath and experience a full life in him. You know, Romans 1:8 says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God comes to us, makes himself known to man. God says, no, we suppress the truth. Wrath. Our conscience says, don't do that. No, I'm going to do it anyway. Gives place to wrath. Why? Because we suppress the truth. Conviction should lead us to God, but instead, if we suppress it, what does it do? Instead of leading us to God, when we suppress the truth, it leads us to addiction, immorality, debauchery, licentiousness, idolatry, rebellion, perversion, and every kind of evil. And this stirs and reveals the wrath of God. No one is under the wrath of God except for those who choose to be. The wrath is revealed to those who suppress the truth. And we have a way out. Isn't that beautiful? We don't have to choose wrath. The only way we stand to wrath is when we suppress the truth. The wrath of God is aimed at the dragon, the devil, Satan. But people, again, choose to be under the wrath. One day, God's love and justice and mercy will end the wrath. One day, his wrath will expire at the end of the age when the devil's thrown into the lake of fire and all the evil's judged in its place. The good news for you and I is when you come to Jesus, wrath ends at that point. You'll never have to face his wrath. Isn't that beautiful? You'll never have to face his wrath. Never. It ends. Every day you wake up from this point on, you get to wake up to his mercy because the Bible says his mercy is new every morning, my friends. Woo! Yes! Mercy. And it may include some discipline, but it's always for the success of your future. So whatever God is dealing with in your life that's destructive, don't suppress it. Confess it. And receive the mercy of God. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Receive his mercy, walk in his mercy, live in his mercy, welcome his mercy, reject anything else. Well, I have to finish up. I'm trying to finish up here as we bring this down to an end because there's this prostitute riding a beast. It's really intense. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3 through 5. I have to touch on this because it confuses people. It says, the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominational things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was the mystery. Notice this addresses forehead, dealing with ideologies and all that, and ideas. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abomination of the earth. Now, again, we're looking at the imagery here. What's behind the imagery, this prostitute is riding the beast, which is the beast in the first 10 chapters. And this beast that this prostitute is riding is the beast that, again, will attempt to lure our affections and worship away from Jesus and put it on strings. Mental systems and ideologies and all those things that are out there, but we know who's really pulling the strings. The purpose of the beast is to make war with the people of God, to use the world's systems to seduce and to deceive people into following that wickedness instead of allegiance to Jesus. Chapter 17, verse 5, it says, written on her forehead again, points to the ideologies, the ideas and the wickedness. And the prostitute, Babylon, representing what man can build that's against God, that will oppose God. Babylon, this prostitute, pictures this in the sense this human city that exalts itself above God rather than submitting to his lordship. Back then, when you heard this, that John wrote, they would assume it was Rome. Why? Because verse 9, it says, the seven heads are the seven mountains or hills which the woman sits. Back then, Rome was situated between the seven mountains. So they would automatically assume it was Rome they were talking about. But then, in verse 15, it says, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and language. Ancient Babylon back then was situated between the many waters. So then they would think it was Babylon. But you're looking at this system that man has set up. We know who's behind the scenes. And the kings of the earth are drawn to her sexuality and her wealth and opulence, right? The good life, right? All that she can offer. They're drawn to her. And it says in verse 4, the woman was dressed in purple scarlet and with glitter and with gold, precious stones and pearls. In other words, there's a warning her here. Don't be seduced by her glamour. Don't be seduced and drawn away and lured away by how she looks and everything that she offers you. Oh, wake up from your slumber, in a sense, and say, don't be intoxicated by what she shows you and what she offers you. We see that today, people being seduced and sucked into the world system. Society. Revelation 17:7 says, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. John was astonished. He's like, and the angel says, why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of this woman and the beast that she rides, which has seven heads and seven horns. In other words, why do you marvel? Why are you astonished? This is really what's going on here. Because behind the glitter, behind the lights, behind the lure, behind the culture lies a trap, a death trap. The prostitute promises power and wealth and comfort and fame. Follow me. Experience the good life. Let yourself go. Have the good life. And the devil never delivers what he promises. You know that because his end game is always to steal, kill, and destroy. Well, we got to be on guard because you and I just don't normally drift towards Jesus. We don't normally drift towards the purpose of God. We tend to drift towards the culture. We tend to drift away, drawn by our own sense of need for self-worth and our flesh and our sinful desires. We tend to go that way. He says, be careful. Be forewarned. Don't be enticed. The true exposure comes up in verses 2 through 3 of 18 chapter. It says, with a mighty voice he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling of demons, a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. She's fully exposed. What's interesting here is verse 16 of Revelation 17 says this, the beast and the ten horns that you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This can be confusing with people, but what's happening here is the ten horns that turn against and destroy Babylon, the ten horns are the ten kings, which is part of the beast that kills the prostitute. Why is that? Why is that significant? Because this is what happens. This is how the devil works. He comes and offers pleasure, happiness, comfort, wealth, entices you over to his side, a subtle lure of deception. And then he uses the bait and switch. You think you got it made, and all of a sudden comes self-destruction, addiction, hopelessness, despair, and death. Remember, his end game is death, steal, kill, and destroy. He baits us. You could be fulfilled. Drink a little of this. Take some of this. Look at a little porn over here. Do a little bit of that. Just suddenly luring people in. And all of a sudden, then the prostitute implodes. Devours herself. Spews out at the... When you give in to Babylon, you give in to the spirit behind it. You become bound and struck and hooked yourself. The demonic pulls the strings. Don't be taken captive by his schemes. Well, Jesus is laying this out in the book of Revelation in chapter 18. He talks about giving back to her what she has given, paying her back double for what she has done. Don't have time to read through all that. But her own sense of judgment comes because the Lord of the earth judges her. Revelation 18:4 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, come to her, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. You will not receive her plagues. And there's a cry today continually going out. Come out from among her. Come out. Repent. Revelation 19 and 20 is interesting because you see the battle of finality. That's what I would call it. Verse 7 says, let's rejoice and be glad, give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Let me just compact. There is a supper prepared, a celebration in heaven. The final supper of the Lamb is prepared for the saints at the end of time. You know, in Egypt, they cried out under the oppression of Pharaoh. And God sent a deliverer, Moses. And they had their last meal called the Passover, when the angel of death visited the Egyptians, and they were experienced a great deliverance, and they continued the Passover meal until Jesus showed up and instituted the Last Supper with his disciples, communion, which we acknowledge and we do today in remembrance of our great deliverance that Jesus won for us on the cross. And today we continue to celebrate that until one day you and I will celebrate with the marriage supper of the Lamb. In verse chapter 19, 6 through 9, says, when I heard the sound like great thunder, the roar of the rushing waters, loud peals and thunder shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. This is us, fine linen, bright and clean. He gives us to wear. It stands for our righteous acts. He says, the Holy One said, he said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And one day we will all celebrate. Of course, it talks about the millennial reign of 1,000 years and the devil being bound for 1,000 years. Look, this stuff is way off. You and I are going to be pushing up daisies and rejoicing in heaven when that happens. Amen? Don't know when all that stuff's going to happen. Don't know when the rapture's going to happen. Only the Father knows. I know this. Jesus wants to come to you before he comes for you. He wants to have a relationship with you now before he comes for you. And that's what he's after, and that's what we should be concerned about. The important reminder is, all through Revelation, is what you see over and over again, is we win. Jesus wins. Let me read this final passage because it's a... Believe it. Here we go. Revelation 19. I saw in heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are blazing like fire. I love this. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him. That's you and I. Riding on the white horses are dressed in the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You get this powerful picture of King Jesus. Definitely not the Jesus laying in the manger, right? Definitely not the baby. Not the Jesus walking the dusty roads of Galilee with a white robe on. No, this is King Jesus with fire in his eyes. And those who are following him are victorious along with him. We win. Let me tell you what. The day will come when somebody needs to understand that we will either be on his side riding with him, or you'll be facing his sword. Which side do you want to be on? The Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve. What does a prophet mean that he gains the world yet forfeits his soul? There's an army, and that's us. Do you know when you get born again, you are automatically drafted into the army of God? You don't get a choice. And then Ephesians, it tells you what you're going to wear. It gives you the whole armor. And then it says, now you stand and you fight and you occupy. We're not the ones to be set on our heels. The enemy is the one to be set on his heels. He's the one on death row. He's the one that's deceiving, clawing, scratching, and crying out and trying to get ground and trying to snatch people. He's the one that's frantic. We should be the ones declaring war on hell, if anybody should be. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places, the Bible says. We've been given authority. He's transferred his authority to us. It says, now don't go and do. I love this last verse I'm going to read. Isaiah 42:13 prophesies this. The Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. And with a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. Isn't that powerful? You and I are on the winning team. Aren't you glad you belong to Jesus? Aren't you glad that his mercies are new every morning? Let's stand together. Gotta stop.
Thank you for listening. For more of our podcasts and to discover how you can connect, visit us at churchak.org or download our Church on the Rock AK app from either iTunes or Google Play.